Well, please.
Excuse me. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation, and we're going to go to chapter 19. But if you want to put a finger there and just maybe peek at chapter 4 and 5, I'll at least kind of make a mention of that to kind of get us a little background, direction of what we have in mind. Looking at Revelation as a whole, chapter 1, we found the introduction to this book of great prophecy. Chapter 1, we see things that were. We see chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, such as the church age. We had a chance to look at a little bit ourselves, some of those letters to the seven assemblies there back in the first century, which broadens out to a challenge to us as well, as we're in the same church age. And yet, Revelation 1 not only spoke of things that were and things that are, but also spoke of things which are hereafter. So when you turn to Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, you see the beginning of the future aspect, the prophecy perspective in Revelation 4 and 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So it's neat when you walk through Revelation, often it gives us these markers when something is in earth, or whether it's back on earth or in heaven. And so chapters 4 and 5, we see the throne room of God. We see how that the Lamb upon the throne will take the book there in chapter 5. And it, as you study it out, you see that's the title deed to this earth. And he is worshipped as the creator, chapter 4, and then chapter 5, because he's the redeemer. And he's found to be the only one worthy to open the book. And so with that, then you see the scene goes back to earth, beginning in chapter 6. And this chapter 6 to 18, we find that period of time on earth and all the turmoil and all the wrath that would be poured out, and the dealing with the earth dwellers, those that have not received the Lord Jesus. Notwithstanding, there are ones that will be saved during the tribulation time, but by and large, you see ones that will be beholden by the Antichrist. And so as the Lord is pouring out these judgments, the trumpets and the bowls and all these things, that brings you through chapter 18. So I want to look at chapter 19. In a sense, my study recently has been to kind of remind myself of these bookends, you might say, of the book of Revelation. You see the first five chapters dealing with things concerning the church age and that early scene in the throne room. Then you kind of take that period of time back on earth, mainly chapter 6 to 18, that we, even though there's some parenthetical, you know, passages, and you see some things that would revert to hallelujahs and what have you. But by and large, it's on the earth is what you see there, chapter 6 to 18. My studies were focused on the first five chapters and then picking up in chapter 19, because on the other side of the bookend, you see 19 and 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying. So now the scene has jumped back to heaven. And so when you see these things from 19 to 22, once again, like the beginning of the book, there's much emphasis upon either and or the church or things in heaven or both. So when you come to 19, we find here, again, Revelation is very chronological. After you follow those years of the tribulation time, and now you come to this very key passage in 19, we see a culmination of what's going on. The latter half of the chapter, which I don't intend on looking at tonight, beginning at verse 11, deals when the Lord will set things right, when he literally comes back to the earth. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, the language there reminds us of what's going to happen before that throne room, and that's the rapture. So that's another study for another time. We looked at that when I looked at chapter 4 and 5 recently. But now we see the scenes back in heaven. And we find the following chapters, we'll see the great white throne, and then chapter 20 as well. The thousand-year reign is in the same chapter. And then eternity, chapter 21 and 22. Wonderful things. But before those things come to pass, we find this event at the beginning of chapter 19. We see a marriage, and we see a supper. Some would take this as kind of together. Some teachers and students of the word would say it's kind of two parts, it's kind of linked together. But nonetheless, we see the point, as it's going to be noted in verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. But notice along the way, these early first verses, we see voices. It's interesting. Verse 1, we see a great voice of much people. Verse 5, a voice came out of the throne. Verse 6, a voice of a great multitude. Also verse 6, the voice of many waters. And also verse 6, the voice of many thunderings. And so it's kind of interesting to see in certain parts of Revelation, you see repeated words a lot. We saw that some in studying the seven churches. And you see that when you look at the throne room, comparing chapters 4 and 5. It's kind of certain language is just repeated and really emphasized. Well, as we see the first five verses, we see there's praise. We want to think about praise and what's going on in the context. Why is there praise in these first five verses? Verse 6 to 9, we see the marriage and the supper. Then in verse 10, there's a brief rebuke there with John. And that's the section we want to look at tonight, Lord willing. But then, just again, the flow would continue beginning at verse 11. We see the second coming of the Lord when he literally comes to the earth, and things tied in with that aspect of prophecy. So the praise. It's interesting when you look at the praise times that was recorded back in the tribulation time. Even though we didn't look at it specifically, chapter 6 to 18, it's interesting. Back, for example, in chapter 7, there's some outbursts of praise even through all the turmoil that's going on during the tribulation time. In chapter 7, for example, in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and so on. And it talks there in verse 10 about salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And it goes on, and it sounds similar to what's in chapter 4 and 5. Worship to God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And so as you see this innumerable multitude, as you think about even in the midst of the tribulation time, we see ones come to know the Lord. And so that's an example of some of these times of praise. If you're taking note, I'll just mention chapter 11, verse 15 to 18. You see some things there as well about ones that worship God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord Almighty, 11:17. And then in 15, we see in 15, as it mentions the seven last plagues, but then it goes along and has these wonderful things to say in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so, even in the midst of all this difficult time in the future, we see these outbursts of praise. So we come to 19 at our study, and as we read these early verses, verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, for her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. So in these first five verses, there's another Alleluia in verse 6. But we find praise. But what's the context now of the praise? Well, you see in chapter 18, as it was kind of mentioned there briefly, in verse 2 and 3 there, talking about how the great whore had been judged. You see, when you look and study there in 17 and 18 and talking about Mystery Babylon and talking about the mother of harlots and such, that one in representation of the apostate church, that was dealt with. This dealing with false religion, that had to be dealt with because we're about to see a marriage. And so for this wonderful marriage and the supper that's tied in with it, the reception, you might say, for that to come to pass with what is real and what is the true bride, well, the false had to be dealt with. It's kind of like the contrast we'll see if we go into the second part of 19 another time, is that there the Lord Jesus comes on a white horse, and yet there was the counterfeit coming on the white horse. It appears to be Antichrist in chapter 6. So you see these contrasts. So this one, this mother of harlots and stuff, this representing that religious system, that woman had to be dealt with, so to speak, so that this bride of Christ would be the focus, that is, the focus actually being this time on the bridegroom, on the Lord Jesus with his bride. So there's reason to shout hallelujahs, because these things have been dealt with that had to be dealt with. Just like in chapter 5, whenever it was depending on, you know, who John was weeping, no one's found, no man can open this book and look thereupon. Well, then one of the elders spoke up and said, look, John, you don't have to weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. The Lamb upon the throne it can take the book. And so here we see things are being set in order to what God's program has laid out through eternity is coming to pass. So with this, we notice just in passing, it's interesting that I believe in verse 4, that's the last time we'll see the mention of the 24 elders and the four beasts. They were very prominent back in chapters 4 and 5 there in the throne room. If you study through applications on that, the 24 elders seem to be representative of the saints. And then, of course, these living creatures, these four beasts, you think of angelic beings and such, perhaps as they were there in the throne room. And so here they're mentioned one more time. And here we think of them again, worshiping and bowing before the Almighty. And so we pick up then in verse 6. As we mentioned before, here's where you see a grouping of some of those five mentions of the voices. Three of them are here. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So here, Lord God omnipotent, meaning the all-powerful one. It's a great study in the Old Testament, particularly to look at these compound names of God, how they're grouped together, like Lord and God, or, you know, you look at all the various names, Jehovah, El Shaddai, so on and so on. And they all are full of meanings. Here it's tied in with the term omnipotent. So we see a characteristic of God again. The all-powerful one is the one they're worshiping. So with that, verse 7, we see some key verses, 7, 8, and 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. So here we have, as the rest of the verse tells us, the middle of the verse, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. But when we think of a wedding, and rightfully so, it's so not only just what we see in our own culture, but it can be so encouraging to see how a wedding is prepared and how things come together. And we see an emphasis on the bride in our culture, in our society, like we have here with a picture of a bride and the garment that's prepared. And you see these things, and you think, and, you know, the only two of my seven kids are married are daughters, and so we've kind of, as some of y'all, I'm sure, have been through the preparation on that side of things. And you see that the time and energy and money and all the thoughts and all the trying to get things arrayed in the right way, and you see that emphasis. And it can be something that with the pictures and the memories and the Lord willing in a Christian home, you want to see that obviously as a permanent fixture, not just a wedding, but a marriage. And so we see the preparation and how wonderful that time can be for a family, for a couple and such, and for parents and so on. But you see here, when you're looking at this wedding, the emphasis is upon the bridegroom, because it's about the Lord Jesus. And even though there's emphasis here, and we're going to talk about from the bride's perspective, very important as well, but we don't want to lose sight, as in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. And so, what a privilege we have to be in the body of Christ, to be the bride of Christ. But it's about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? If it wasn't for Him, well, there would be no bride of Christ. There would be no body of Christ. And so the emphasis is upon the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so the uniqueness of this wedding, this marriage of the Lamb. And it's interesting. I'll just stop for a minute. In kind of comparing how different students of the Word approach this in the symbolic sense, some would say, okay, let's just tie in this as the supper and the marriage all together. And others would say, okay, well, let's make a distinction between the marriage of the Lamb and the supper. Some would say, well, let's take an application like this and say, when a person comes to know Christ as Savior, then that's like the Old Testament kind of the betrothal kind of a thing, you know, it kind of that preparation when you're called a bride, but yet, you know, it's a kind of an engagement. You see the Old Testament and how Israel did things. And then at the rapture, some would suggest, well, that's kind of like the consummation of that. The betrothal's over, and you can see that in the picture form. And then you come to the reception, so to speak, here. Now, that's one way to kind of take the flow of things. Others would say, okay, here is a distinction and say, well, verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb. And then later we see in verse 9, we see the marriage supper of a Lamb. I'm not looking to parse words and, you know, be, you know, dogmatic about it. But nonetheless, you kind of see this and you kind of think in terms of these principles are true, even if you make a slightly different application. This is obviously for those that know Christ as Savior. So we have to know Him to be in His family, to be in the body of Christ, and to be considered the bride of Christ. So however we see these pair out, the bottom line is the believer in this age, this dispensation, we are a saint, we are a believer, all these different terms, but the Lord puts a lot of emphasis on being the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And so as we see this, we move on in verse 7, and it says, and his wife hath made herself ready. How do we see that the wife hath made herself ready? Now, although it's true, as you go into verse 8, when it talks about the righteousness of saints, it is true positionally that we are declared right with God, and that's a salvation doctrine, that we are justified by faith and we are declared right with God. That's our position. So there's that truth. But in the flow here, it seems that when it talks about the wife has made herself ready, that it's more of the practical side of righteousness. I would cite those that are studied more so in the Greek, that they would render this as that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so when you see that, you kind of see, instead of the position we have, even though it's true, we are declared right with God, and we have the righteousness of God in Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. But here, what would that mean practically? That this fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The suggestion is this, that at this point, the saints have been before the Lord at the Bema Seat. And you see at the cross, that's where our sins were dealt with. But with the Bema Seat, we see that, as we can turn to other places, just a quick reminder, like Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, places like this, it reminds us that we will stand before the Lord as believers at the Bema Seat. 2 Corinthians 5, for example, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad, and so on. So that's speaking to the believers. And so that's not dealing with sin, but dealing with what we've done as believers. So in that sense, what we do as believers, oh, we know we can't earn salvation. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But as believers, it matters that we serve Him, and that we have our hearts and our motives right of why we do things for Christ. And so as we are given spiritual gifts, as Ephesians 4 reminds us and such, and other portions, Romans 12, we exercise those spiritual gifts as working in the body of Christ. And then the Lord is the one who's going to mete out a reward according to His perfect judgment. So with that, we see here that the wife hath made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or the righteous acts of the saints. And so here we see this carrying out as we as believers will stand before the Lord one day, anticipating this marriage supper. But you know, we have to think about the Bema Seat first. And so it's interesting, the contrast here. You go back and think about that great harlot and the gaudy dress that you kind of envision is described. What a contrast. The bride here is so much different. Here we see the bride clean and white, the fine linen, and you see the preparation as serving the Lord in the righteous acts of the saints, and the Lord has judged that. What a difference from the great harlot. And so we find then, moving on, we pick up in verse 9, and it says there, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So again, if you want to see the difference between the marriage, verse 7, and here's the marriage supper. When you have a reception, you think about guests. You think about ones being invited, ones that are witnesses, and ones that also can enjoy with you the celebration. When you think of the marriage ceremony itself, it's interesting how witnesses are very important. When someone's married, they've made a vow before the other person, their spouse. They've made a vow before God about that wedding and that marriage. They've also made a vow before all the witnesses. And then also, in light of the government, there's that government agreement that you are married. There is that sense of a vow or an acknowledgement as well. So you see the multi-level of a marriage. Here, there are witnesses. There are friends. As we see there in verse 9, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who would be called? Who would be seen as friends of this bridegroom, and as well in a sense of the bride? Well, this were some Bible teachers would suggest this is where it would fit in for the friend of the bridegroom. You know, what was said back in John 3, there, the same chapter with Nicodemus, and you see there with, you know, not John the Apostle, but you think about John the Baptist is in some of these early chapters of John as well. But in 3:29, I'll just read to you in John 3:27, Jesus answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness." And I said, "I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him," thinking of John the Baptist here. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so the friend of the bridegroom, some would suggest this would include perhaps the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints. We saw the alleluias that went on in chapter 7 here of Revelation. So perhaps these are the ones that would witness and enjoy and rejoice with them. They're not officially the church, but they're still loved of the Lord and those that love the Lord. So you might also notice there in the same verse 9 when it talks about blessed, that term's used I think 6 other times maybe in Revelation, talking about things that are blessed. Talks about the reading of this, the word of this prophecy being a blessing. You see that, you see in 1:3, 14:13, blessed, 16:15 is a blessed, 19:9 as we have here, later in 20 and verse 6 is verse 22, chapter 22, verse 7 and 14. So those times we see things that are blessed in Revelation. And so again, just thinking about, here is this wonderful marriage, this wedding scene and the following reception, this supper. What about the Lord's first miracle back in John 2, the first recorded miracle, I recall. And you see there, turning the water to wine, there at a marriage supper. And so as that was a remarkable thing to read about, we have here in chapter 19, the greatest of all weddings in the marriage of the Lamb is come. And so you think of that Lamb back there in John 3, as John 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, then the next chapter, we see that marriage and that feast. Now we come again. Here's the marriage of the Lamb. So as we look to close, just a couple other aspects of the study. Verse 10, this is the short rebuke we see with John. You know, a lot of times you see Peter having said things maybe he shouldn't and kind of was challenged back in the Gospels. And then even Galatians, you see how Paul spoke to him as well. And I fell at his feet to worship him, in reference here with this angel. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So, you know, in a sense here, we see this blunder of John getting caught up in his time of the situation, all that's going on. And the angel's like, "Okay, just worship God. Don't include me." So with that, let's notice here this marriage of the Lamb. Here's this supper. This little word presented. We think of that when we think about a wedding. And you think about, again, in our times, the bride, you know, the organ starts playing. And here comes the father with the bride. And everybody turns around and looks. And you think of how that's a beautiful scene. People have their recorders going, pictures taken, and you see that bride is going to be presented to the bridegroom that's there waiting at the front of the aisle. But what about this wonderful scene? and the truth. Let's just quickly look at some verses that tie in with this as we want to close. In 2 Corinthians, for example, we see this word to present, which kind of carries the meaning. I looked it up, concordance of to stand beside or to exhibit. So we see this word to present. And in 2 Corinthians, we see 11 in verse 2. Paul says to those at Corinth particularly, it says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so there we see that term, "that I may present you." And so we see that with those, that terminology of a bride and such. Then we go to Ephesians 5. Galatians, Ephesians 5. Here's the classic passage that we so often think about when we see reminders of the bride of Christ. Talking about husband and wife is a great picture of Christ in the church. And reading a part of that, Ephesians 5, 25. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy without blemish, so all men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself," and so on. "No man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." So the language there is we think of husband, wife, but yet we see this application to Christ and the church. Moving on to Colossians 1, we see the word present again. In Colossians 1, of course, this book talks about Christ as preeminent. He is the preeminent one among the church. He is preeminent. Colossians 1 and 21 is talking about being reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies. If we know the Lord Jesus, verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through death to" what? "Present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight," or that is before him. So this opens up positional truth. Who are we? We know in ourselves we're sinners and our righteousness are as filthy rags, but in Christ, since we're clothed in his righteousness, he can present us in this wonderful way, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable before him. One more in Jude. Right before Revelation, the one little chapter book of Jude speaks mainly about the ungodly, but Jude begins and ends with encouraging words. Jude verse 24, we find that word present, even though it's a slightly different word in the Greek, it's kind of tied in with the other one that we've looked at previous last three. Verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Yes, this one who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. It's an amazing thing. It says with exceeding joy as well. What a position we have as believers in the body of Christ, called saints, all the descriptions we just read about in these last verses, as the bride of Christ. There is a marriage of the Lamb, and there's the as well the adjoining supper, that great reception. We that know him can rejoice in that. But we keep in mind, it's because of the Lamb. The emphasis there at that marriage and that adjoining supper is on the Lamb. And yes, there's great emphasis on the bride, but the focus is on the Lamb. I pray this has been, you know, encouragement. reminder of future things God tells us about. Let's pray we'll go away encouraged with this. Let's close.